You guys can have a seat. Thank you so much for being here. I'm David Bloom. I'm one of the pastors here at Anchor Way. If you don't know who I am, I'm still new. I'm the new guy that just, my wife and I just moved here September 22nd, and we're so happy and thrilled to be here. It's been such an awesome transition. It feels like we never left. My wife and I used to live up in Clark, up in the Clark Dick Circle, and it is so good to be back in Rouse County. So we're continuing our series in Galatians, and this morning we're going to be talking about this idea of freedom. So to start, I want you to think about freedom. What pops into your head? When you think about the word freedom, what pops into your head? Maybe it's a moment. Maybe it's a memory that you have as a kid. Maybe it's your last vacation. But a moment where you feel the weight kind of lift off or melt off. You feel unrestrained. You feel a little lighter in your life. Maybe it's a fresh powder day on the mountain. Maybe it's a hike where you've been on, you've kind of been on an off the beaten path trail and you haven't seen civilization for like 2 hours and you feel a sense of freedom. Maybe it was your life before kids when you were married and you didn't have kids and you feel a sense of freedom. You don't have to tell them that. You can just nod internally. But when was that moment for you? What does freedom feel like? What does it smell like? What does it taste like for you in your life? When I thought about freedom, I thought back to summer vacation as a kid. Now, I wasn't a great student, so like school was kind of hard for me, which you didn't have all that many responsibilities as an elementary school student, but for whatever reason, school felt like a sentence to prison, right? And then summer vacation came around and you were let free like a calf loosed from the stall, and now you have all this untapped potential at your fingertips. And I lived in a pretty quiet neighborhood, in a neighborhood that we were pretty free to move around and just go over to each other's houses and play kick the can, or we would catch frogs and then catch lightning bugs and feed the lightning bugs to frogs. And if you do this, pro tip, the lightning bugs stay alive for a while and you can see them light up in the frog's stomach. It's like the best thing in the world as an elementary school kid. And so summer, we're running around, we're playing sandlot baseball, and it's just this overwhelming sense of freedom. Less restraints, no restrictions. I didn't have to wake up and go to school, which I kind of struggled in anyway. It was this kind of beautiful sense of childlike freedom, and that's what I think about when it comes to freedom. But sometimes, as an adult, those can seem like distant memories, right? The last time you felt a sense of freedom, of a lighter burden, maybe. Maybe those moments are becoming fewer and fewer and far between. And if you're like me, it seems that the older you get, freedom doesn't feel as free. Our life can feel anything but free sometimes. More and more responsibilities, more and more pressures, more and more stressors of life compound, and you feel like you're drowning sometimes. And life doesn't always feel that way. It's a tension, right? And what's so interesting about this is back when technology was at its boom, right? Emails coming out, cell phones are coming out. They held a special council with all these experts that were going to tell some government officials that we've got a crisis on our hands. We're going to have way too much time on our hands as Americans because this technology is going to revolutionize the way we talk to each other. We're going to have so much time because you can send an email or just call instead of writing a letter. You can do way more stuff in way less time. They came out with shampoo and conditioner in the same bottle just to make our lives more efficient and quicker, right? How many of you feel like you have more time since the invention of the smartphone? Right? They both make our lives so much more easy and efficient, but now we fill it with so much more stuff. So much more junk that we fill in our lives, and we don't always feel free. The book of Galatians has several deep themes woven in by Paul, and we've talked about a few of them, justification and righteousness. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning, but we're going to hit on a newer topic that Paul introduces in this book. It's all about the gospel, right? The first chapter is defending who he is, that he had a special revelation from Jesus, and that his gospel is the one that you need to pay attention to, not this new gospel that's come in by these Christians, these Jewish converted Christians from the Jerusalem church that have come to the church of Galatia, and they're telling the Gentile Christians, which just means non-Jewish Christian, hey, if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the feasts and the festivals, you have to keep all the laws and the dietary restrictions. If you really want to be saved and identify as one of God's people. And Paul is fighting against that in these early chapters of Galatians. And what's at stake, Paul makes the claim, and it's just a little bit this morning, so we're just going to break into it. We're going to talk about freedom more. But he's making the claim that if we don't get this right, our freedom is at stake when it comes to the gospel. Paul takes this very, very seriously. So this morning, we're going to dig past the feeling of freedom to the gospel foundation of freedom that we find in Jesus. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, please open up to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. If you're new to the Bible, it's towards the back of your Bibles, past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, past Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's right past 2 Corinthians. So while you're finding it, a little bit of that recap. You've got Paul, who's been on these missionary journeys, right? He has an incredible conversion story where Jesus reveals himself to Paul, and Paul at this point is a persecutor of this new movement of Jesus called the Way. All these people, whether they were witnesses, the 500 people that saw the risen Jesus Christ, or they're telling people about this risen Jesus Christ and the new life that we can find in his death and resurrection, this thing spreads like wildfire outside of just Jerusalem. And Paul goes on these missionary journeys to all these kind of port cities and large towns within the Roman Empire that are full of Gentiles, non-Jews. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile like I am. And they start sharing the gospel. Because remember, the messianic movement of Jesus comes out of Israel's story. It's Jesus was Jewish, right? Sometimes we don't remember that. And so for a while, it was just centralized in Jerusalem. It was just for the Jews for a little bit, right? Until it spread and Paul took the gospel out to the Gentiles. And so now you've got almost 50-50% Jewish converts, messianic Jews, and Gentile Christians, and there's some debate that happens. Just like any other church, there's a little bit of conflict, right? Although they're not arguing about what carpet color we should pick or what the drape should be, they're arguing about what is the gospel. And it's a pretty big debate. And so that's what the book of Galatians is. That's the purpose. That's why Paul is writing to the Galatians and saying, hey, remember the gospel that I preached to you, and he's reminding them of the simplicity of the gospel. So Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, when Paul says this, he doesn't mean he's unsure whether his gospel is the right gospel, right? He's already made that perfectly clear. He believes he's received it directly as revelation from Jesus Christ. He's not lacking confidence in this gospel. He's wondering if the church is going to split over this and that he's kind of run this race in vain. He doesn't want to see the church split. So he's coming up to see, is this gospel that I'm preaching to the Gentiles, is this the same gospel that's being preached up in Jerusalem? Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom we have in Christ Jesus. So that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter is in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we're going to unpack this passage this morning, and here's where we're going. We're going to unpack 3 points this morning. First point, Jesus and nothing is freedom. Jesus and nothing is freedom. Second point, Jesus and something is slavery. Jesus and something is slavery. And then third point, freedom leads to fellowship. Freedom leads to fellowship. So we're going to unpack those points this morning. First one, Jesus and nothing equals freedom. What do we mean by this? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but this is Paul's proposition. This is Paul's math, is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And here is where we see this. This passage is actually describing a crucial moment in the church, like I talked about, where there's this potential split. So Paul heads up. You can read about this in Acts 15. It's a really interesting moment. Right? It's this massive moment in the story of the early church. You get to Acts 15, and there's this massive debate going on, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus come up to the church in Jerusalem, and they hash it out. They have this argument, and they're trying to unify the Jewish church and the Gentile church under one singular gospel so they could be unified, that the gospel could break down the barrier of Jew and Gentile, male and female. The gospel is this radical thing, especially in the first century, where it's breaking down all of these cultural barriers because the gospel isn't about ethnic or tribal identity. It's only about what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the finished work that we can accept. So all churches fight, and unfortunately they can split, but this is a moment that's crucial that they do not split apart and diverge. And so this is from Acts 15:1. It's not on the screen, but just follow along. Acts 15:1. Unless, this is what the Jewish Christians were teaching, and this is a direct quote from Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And these Jewish Christians hear about Paul's work to the Gentiles, so they take it upon themselves to go to the church of Galatia and to set them straight, right? To make sure that they know what the true gospel is. Yes, you got the Jesus part. Great, that's awesome. But here's all this other stuff that you really need to take care of if you want to be one of us. So Paul heads to Jerusalem to speak with the leaders of the church, Peter and James, which is Jesus' brother. And there's a long debate about this topic. And finally, Peter stands up and says this in Acts 15, 7 through 10. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by what? Faith. Not by circumcision, not by their works, not by their religious moralism, but by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So this is a crucial moment where Peter is affirming Paul's gospel right here in this statement. He affirms Paul's gospel, the early church avoids that split. But Peter and the leadership of Jerusalem and Paul are in agreement, which explains verse 6 in Galatians, where Paul writes this. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. This kind of just seems like a classic Paul moment, right? Where Paul's like, kind of boisterous, and he's kind of going at his opponents, and he's like, hey, I went and visited them. they seemed to be influential among the community. That didn't really matter to me. No big deal. They didn't seem like that big of a deal, right? And so I didn't gain anything from that trip. That's kind of what it looks like Paul is saying. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that although they're influential, the gospel is not from man, it is from Jesus, and the fact that we came together and had alignment and unity in that gospel means they added nothing to the gospel that I preached. So when he says they added nothing to me, it means they didn't add anything to this idea that you are saved through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross. They didn't add anything to it. There were no amendments to this gospel. And so in that, it's this unified church that's saying, it's Jesus and nothing. It's Jesus and nothing. They didn't tweak it and change it and say, yes, Jesus, and. They didn't. And that's what's important to Paul, that it's Jesus and nothing when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our justification. Jesus and nothing. So some of you are hearing some of this stuff, and they're arguing about doctrine and theology. And you're like, no, that's why I left the church. I hate that kind of stuff. Why do we care so much about all these little things? Why do we almost have splits over church doctrine and theology? Why is Paul so wrapped up in this? Why does he write a letter to the Galatians, and he seems pretty bothered by everything that's going on? Why does this matter? It's pretty obvious that in this letter, Paul cared a great deal about this stuff, so it's probably pretty wise for us to spend some time on this as well. So we're going to spend the remainder of this morning on unpacking why doctrine is important. And first, let's start with what doctrine isn't. Doctrine isn't God. That might sound obvious, but doctrine isn't God, and some of us treat doctrine as if it is the same as God. And it can actually be an idol in the church. And you might be like, duh. But I would argue that most of us don't realize that our beliefs about God aren't the same as God, right? Your beliefs about your friend aren't the same as you having a relationship with your friend. It's not the same idea. And sometimes when we have an idol of doctrine or theology, we swap out a life-giving relationship with God with just learning a bunch of stuff about God and then arguing with each other about who has the right stuff and the right knowledge about who God is. When it gets to that point, doctrine and theology become an idol because it's not just to puff ourselves up with knowledge about him. C.S. Lewis gives us a brilliant analogy of what doctrine or theology is. He describes it as a map. He describes it as a map. And what he's saying is very important, but it isn't the destination. It's the kind of framework or the map that helps us get this, helps us get us there. Here's what I mean by this. If I pull out a map and I stand on top of the Flat Tops Wilderness, and then I said, hey, and I hung out there for a couple hours for some reason, just stood on top of it, maybe put down a camp chair on Flat Tops Wilderness, and I said, hey, I spent, you know, the afternoon at Flat Tops Wilderness. You'd be like, and I told you that I sat on a map. You'd think I was crazy, right? A map itself isn't the destination, but it's the framework. It's the guiding principle. It's the guiding means in which we figure out where to go, what it looks like, what other people's experience of it are, mile markers that we can get our orientation straight. Until I decide to take the journey for myself, a map is just a map. Doctrine and theology are just doctrine and theology unless they lead us to the very heart of God in relationship. That's the point of good doctrine and theology, that we have a better, more accurate understanding of who God is and what he's about in the world, and so that we can pursue him in relationship. Our theology is to illuminate who God is, what he's like, but it is not a substitute for a relationship. Same analogy in marriage, right? I don't research about Susanna. I don't. She doesn't have a Wikipedia page yet, which would probably be really helpful for spouses, right? If your spouse had a Wikipedia page that was updated every couple days, what do they want for Christmas? What are all the things that they hate that I do, that I can stop doing? Yeah, that would be really helpful, but we don't do that, right? No, what do? We spend time with them. You talk to each other. You listen. You hear what they reveal about themselves. Hey, I don't love it. So I do this thing. It's a great dishwashing technique. It's called soaking. And so you'll soak dishes. And I like to do it for weeks because it really gets the grease off. No, I don't do it for weeks, but I do it for too long. And so there are moments in which you're going to talk to your spouse in relationship, right, or a friend, and you figure out the things that they love. You figure out the things they care about, the things that they're not so thrilled with, and then you figure out what it looks like to have a good, life-giving, meaningful relationship of give and take, mutual submission, where you love each other well and you serve each other well, right? Now, if you just did a bunch of research about someone, it's probably not going to be a very fruitful relationship. Or you go on a date night and you hear all the things, the kind of an overflow of your spouse's heart, what they love, what they care about, and you just say, hey, and I say, hey, that's not my Susanna. My Susanna, that's not my Susanna. My Susanna doesn't care if I clean up after myself or if I eat Cheetos in the bed and use the sheets as a napkin. Or she doesn't care about any of that stuff. My Susanna wouldn't care about those kind of things. But the fact is, if she's revealed those things to me, the truth about what she cares about or values or her desires or her needs, and I disregard them or neglect them, that's not a very good marriage, right? And here's the thing, God has revealed his heart and his character, the values of his kingdom to us in his word. And if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, he gives you his Holy Spirit to guide you in how to implement and live those things out, and he begins to work on you from the inside out. So our doctrine and our theology, it's really to help us navigate the character and the truth about who God is for the sake of relationship. Because here's the thing. When we have a bad map, it's not going to lead us to a very good relationship with God. And so Paul is making sure that the Galatians map still has a true north that is the gospel. Because he's worried that the map, the false gospel that they've been given by these kind of sly spying brothers from Jerusalem, that's going to lead them toward slavery, toward bondage. Meaning what we believe about God affects the way we live our life. What we believe about God affects the way we live our life. Doctrine is the hard work of trying to piece together an accurate map so we can pursue God as he is, not as we want him to be. And that's hard. We project ourselves onto everything. People, experiences, and we especially do it with God. We try to create him in our own image. And as we continue to tweak in our theology from reading God's word, from in a relationship with him, from being in relationship with other believers, he begins to break down the idols that we've created of him. Our projections, trying to create God in our image. But this is why Paul is so adamant, because he's afraid of where the map of this false gospel leads us. And he argues that it leads us to bondage, which brings us to our second point. Jesus and something is slavery. Jesus and something is slavery. So what does this mean? Does that mean that Paul just wants you to lock yourself in the room and just pray to Jesus? Don't go to work. Don't take care of your family. You know, all those responsibilities, throw those out the window. Just pray to Jesus in a locked room. Is that what Paul's saying? No, right? The primary theme here is salvation or justification. The crux of Paul's argument is that it's only through Jesus. Only Jesus can function in that role and nothing else comes close. It's what we sang about this morning. Nothing else rivals what Jesus can accomplish because nothing else can accomplish what Jesus has already accomplished on the cross and his resurrection. Nothing can do that. And this is the biblical concept of idolatry. And I'm guessing when you hear that word, you think it's an Old Testament word that doesn't apply to us because we don't worship golden calves and things made out of wood and metal, right? So you're like, that's Old Testament stuff. But idolatry is in 2019 for sure. Idolatry in its simplest form is looking for something in this world to fulfill what only God can. Looking for something in this world to fulfill a role in our lives that only God can. And so they become things or people that we just cannot live without. We must have it at all costs. We'll do things that we never thought we would do to get that thing or to maintain that thing. Now, some of you probably have things like that in your life, right? Where the allure of a promotion more money or more satisfaction or whatever caused you to do things you never thought you would do. That's what we call idolatry. We must have it so it drives us and controls us and often motivates us to do things to get it or to maintain it. And in Paul's teaching, even something like following the rules, which generally for religious people, you're like, that's the good stuff, right? The more you follow the rules, the better Christian you are and the more you're going to get to heaven. It's most people's perspective on religion. Paul's saying that even following the rules like that for your justification and your righteousness can be an idol. And then something that was once a symbol for good, like circumcision, becomes a cruel master for you. The theme of Galatians, at least so far, is that human beings long to be justified. We long to present ourselves to God and to the world. We long to present ourselves to everyone else and for the response to be, you're all right, right? You're all right, kid. That's our longing. Every human being longs for that. Now, it could be to God if we're, you know, within a religious faith, or it could just be our peers. And if you're like, no, I'm an individual, I blaze my own trail, I don't care what people think about me, I'm a unique, I'm my own person, right? I don't care. But even then, you're trying to justify to yourself that your existence is worthy, right? Because of how unique you are. And how special you are, and how you are not like all these other people that don't know what they're doing, and they don't understand style, and they don't understand everything that I've got going on, right? All of those are in hopes to convince ourselves and others and God that we're okay, that we're worth it. We do it all the time. Every time you exaggerate at the doctor's office how much you work out, you're doing it. That doesn't do him any good or you any good, right? How much do you work out? 3 times a week. Now, he doesn't know that that was in 2012, but he doesn't need to know that, right? No, that's not good for your health, right? You're just trying to prove to him that you're maybe healthier. You hope he thinks he's healthier than you really are. So Paul's thrust of his message is that only Jesus. Because the moment you say Jesus and something, anything, you've just put a weight on something it can never carry. If we believe something has the power to make us feel personally or to prove to the world or even to God that we're all right, that we're secure, that we're worthy of love and acceptance, it develops a massive power over us. Whether we realize it or not, we become its slaves. Here are some examples. So if you say it's Jesus and moral performance, what happens if you mess up? You're crushed, right? You're crushed, because that was it. That was your righteousness. Now you got to start over. It's like those job site things where it's like, how many days since accidents? Well, you got to go back down to zero, and you're crushed. Now, you can do that and be honest and have integrity, or, like many of us do, you dismiss it, ignore it, or hide it, right? And put on a mask that you're still perfect. Which does terrible things to our soul, right? And we become slaves to our own perfection, trying to prove to everyone else that we have it all together and that we never needed grace in the first place. We become a slave to it. So what if you say Jesus in a relationship? What happens if that person lets you down, or even worse, betrays you, or vice versa? You let that person down or you betray them. If that relationship's ruined, you're ruined. And then if you can get over it, onto the next relationship to do the same thing. Use that person for your own personal justice or justification and righteousness. What if you say Jesus and money? The problem is, when is it enough? Right? There's always more of it. There's always more toys. Trust me, whenever I try to get into a new hobby in Steamboat, I'm like, this costs like $8,000 just to begin. Just to go out once, I need to spend $8,000. and get a loan to fly fish, right? It's expensive. There's always more that we can get. And here's the thing, with money, it's never finished. It's a greedy master, and it will work you to the bone to get more. But if you're justified by Jesus, money can become a blessing. If you're justified by money, it'll always be a curse. Always be a curse. Because it's not meant for that. It's never been meant for that. How about Jesus in power? Let's say you climb up the ladder and you get it. Now you got to maintain it. Now you got to protect it. Now you're deeply fragile because you have to protect your power, either in your job, some sort of societal power or influence that you have. And nothing makes us more insecure than having to protect power from other people. And nothing usually makes us more of a megalomaniac. I can't say that word. I shouldn't have tried. Than trying to protect our power, right? How about Jesus and experiences? This is a popular steamboat idol. Experiences, hiking and fishing, all the wonderful things that you can do. Most of you probably moved here for that. I get it. It's awesome. It's an amazing place to live. But what happens if steamboat and all the experiences that are here does not satisfy or fill the void that you have in your life? What's next? Switzerland? I don't know. What's more pretty than this? What's more adventurous than this? What has more opportunities than this? Some of you are like, hey, there's better small towns. It's getting too big. Whatever the case is, there's hardly any place in which we get to play in God's creation than like Steamboat Springs. And if that doesn't fill the empty void in your heart, what will? And that's where people get hopeless and spiral in despair. And that's why our suicide rate, I think, is so high. Because what next? If this doesn't fix it, what will? It's not a proper God. None of these things can fulfill the role that Jesus is meant to do. Here's what it comes down to. The reason Jesus plus something equals slavery is because we are giving that something, whatever it is, we're giving it way too much power in our lives. Power that's only reserved for the king. Only reserved for the king. Because whoever or whatever we allow as our source of justification for our fragile souls will command our affection and our allegiance, and they make terrible bosses. Terrible bosses. Slave masters. That's what Paul is saying. If you believe that the law, although given by God, if you believe that the law justifies you, you will become a slave to it. Because you are giving it a power it was never meant to have. It doesn't have the power to justify you or save you or redeem you. What it has the power of is a magnifying glass or a mirror to show you how broken and sinful you are. And so that's the reality of the law. God gave it as a guardian for Israel because they were like toddlers. And so he's like, here's a guardian for now so that they don't burn the place down. And then something is coming that's going to, the law is going to point to this. Sacrificial system, cleanliness laws, dietary restrictions, all of these things that were meant to kind of justify us or show us, atone for our sins or show us that we're okay, they were never enough. That's why we had to keep doing them. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm the final spotless lamb without blemish, and I will be the atoning sacrifice for all of your sin from eternity past to eternity future, although there will be no more sin in eternity in that way. But God is saying for your sins that you have committed, that you are committing, and that you will commit, my blood covers all of that, all of it. Because God decided in his sovereignty that the law would both be a guardian and a mirror, but that it couldn't be our justification or our righteousness. It had to be outside of our own performance and striving. And you see that in the Gospels, that the Pharisees didn't long for God's grace, they opposed it. Who was Jesus the most mad at? The Pharisees, right? We think of Jesus as kind of gentle Jesus, kids in his lap, he's carrying a lamb. He's usually white for some reason, who knows why, but he's carrying a lamb, and he's gentle, right? He wasn't super gentle with the Pharisees. Brood of vipers, flipping over tables. He's kind of angry. So who was drawn to the grace of Jesus? not people striving for God's affection and worth through their self-righteousness. They were offended by grace. But the people who are already crushed and broken by the weight of the law, that they've come face to face with their own sinfulness, they flocked to Jesus. They flocked to Jesus. And if you just want to realize that Jesus is the only thing you need, the only thing that you need for Jesus is need, a spiritual poverty, that you know you cannot do it on your own. That's the only prerequisite to receiving the good news of Jesus is need. If you think of your life as a messy house, how many of you like to invite people over to a messy house? Right? That's like your worst nightmare. Oh no, they know I live here, right? We don't like that. We treat other people and we treat ourselves like a messy house that needs to be cleaned before we can invite Jesus over, right? We can't let them know that we're this messed up, we're this broken, we're this filthy. We have to look at least a little put together before we can invite Jesus in. And that puts off repentance longer and longer, puts off honesty and authenticity longer and longer. The gospel is Jesus knocking at the door of our house. And let's be honest, sometimes our house internally looks like an episode of Hoarders. And he's not asking us to clean it up before he comes in. He's saying, let me in. I can clean this up. I can break into your sin and your brokenness and transform you from the inside out. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to draw the shades. You don't have to keep everyone out. You can come to terms with your own sin and brokenness because I loved you in spite and before you ever cleaned the house. And so some of the worst things that we do as Christians is we invite Jesus into our lives and he does that work that's painful and it's hurting and we forget we ever had a messy house and we try to make everyone else who's outside of these walls clean their house before they can have relationship with us, which does not model the gospel, does it? We want them to be missionaries to us and our church rather than being missionaries to them in their brokenness. But Jesus' gospel models the love that he had for us, that he chose to justify us even while we were dead in our sin. And don't get me wrong, Jesus is going to clean house. If you invite him into your life, he will, and sometimes it's painful. It is. If you've been following Jesus long enough, you're like, I don't always like that. Because he loves us so much that he doesn't leave us where we're at. He brings us on a journey of sanctification, which is the power of God's Spirit working in and through us to produce fruit that looks a lot like Jesus. But that process is not what justifies us. It flows from our justification. So I want to be clear. Paul is talking about justification and salvation here, and that's the sticky point. That's what he's talking about the gospel. He wants to make sure our map is right, that our true north is correct, because it matters. If we believe we have to strive or earn it or find our worth and our value outside of Jesus Christ, if it's Jesus Christ and something, we're going to remain in bondage and slavery. And I'm not saying that I'm talking down on you. I'm saying that to myself. And the thing about it is Paul is saying there's a different gospel that offers us freedom. Because the longings and the desire of our heart are already taken care of and accomplished in the person of Jesus, and you are reconciled into a deep, nurturing relationship with him, and you don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to be a slave to money or power or your career or your relationships, those toxic, broken relationships where you're putting all of your worth and your satisfaction on that person's shoulders, and that's killing you on the inside. He's saying, it's already done. You have a home. Rest in me. And I'm telling you right now, when I get that right, it changes everything. It does. My starting point is so different. The starting point is so different. You know when you feel secure and when you don't. If any of you rock climb, bouldering versus rock climbing with a harness is very different, especially if you're bouldering very high. But when you have a harness, you have the security to take risks, to live life, to take the next step. You're not crippled by the fear that you have no tether, but we're tethered and rooted and anchored into the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives us the freedom to live our lives as he's intended us to, walking in the Spirit. It's that climbing rope that will never fail us. And it makes such a big difference. Last point, and we're going to talk about this a lot more, so we're just going to touch on it this morning, but freedom leads to fellowship. And it's a beautiful story of the gospel, that the gospel was so ahead of its time when it comes to the early church, that it would break down cultural barriers, that it would break down gender barriers, that it would break down socioeconomic barriers so that one church, one people could be called out from all their different cultures, their paganism or their religious performance or whatever it is, and they could be united under one gospel, called out by grace, knitted together and woven together by Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of fellowship. And we only have that fellowship when we are justified by Jesus Christ. Because a bunch of individuals trying to justify themselves through their own actions or their own righteousness is a place that's not fun to hang out. Some of you have been a part of churches like that. Some of you are in relationships like that. It's not what God intended. He intended a people who are free, rooted in him, enjoying the fellowship of life together because he's already taken care of it on the cross, and now we get to enter into life-giving, edifying, shaping relationships on mission with Jesus. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of Paul and Titus, who's a Greek. It's a picture of Peter and the Gentile churches coming together. We're going to see it doesn't always work out in the next passage, that there's some bumps along the road. But freedom leads to fellowship. And that's what I pray for myself and this church, that we become a free people captured by the grace of God, shaped by the grace of God, because we know the gospel. We know it's not up to us. We know it's not on our shoulders. We know it's not on our career shoulders, our finances shoulders, our relationships shoulders. But Jesus already took the weight of all of our sin and buried it and rose again so that we could be free and enter into relationship with one another. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the reminder that while Paul is driving home the same point in these first chapter and a half, that we need it. God, I confess that I have the spiritual memory of a goldfish. God, that I need to be reminded and I need to preach the gospel to myself daily so that I don't try to root myself in a counterfeit God that cannot save, that cannot justify, that cannot sustain, that cannot secure, that cannot redeem, that cannot offer hope. And so God, give me the eyes to see when I'm tethering myself to something that's a sinking ship, a yoke that's not meant for me to carry, so that I can live into freedom, freedom that's only found in you because of what you've done and accomplished for us. God, I pray that people who walked in here with heavy weights on their shoulders, that they would feel it lift, that there would be a new sense of freedom that maybe they've never experienced before, that maybe they've had the right map or the right doctrine or the right theology, but they've never walked the journey to experience the freedom that they have in you. And so God, I pray that this reorienting of what the true gospel is from Paul, that it wouldn't lead us to be puffed up with knowledge, but it would lead us to find freedom as we rest in your gospel of grace. So God, we love you, and now we respond to you in praise together as a church, unified as free people. And all these things, in the powerful name of Jesus, amen.